Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that being Sunday, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I would imagine they would be, right? And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He says to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At this point, they are born again. The Holy Spirit of God comes inside them. And that's what it is to be a Christian. You know, it's not just about going to a Christian church or following Christian principles or learning Christian values. Those are all good things. But it is about you personally being born again from above. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes into your life. And this is the moment for the disciples. Because let me tell you, if Jesus breathes on you, you know what happens? And it says, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you. And it's interesting that he uses the word breath, breathe. It's pneuma. It's the idea of the same way as God breathed life into Adam, he breathes life into them, spiritual life. Just like Adam and Eve received physical life through the breath of life, so too the disciples received spiritual life through the breath, the Holy Spirit. And so he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and they are born again at this point. Now, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. Now, in Matthew 28, he tells them to go to Galilee and that he'll meet them at Galilee. So it seems as though he says, go to Galilee, then go to Jerusalem. Later on, he tells them to go to Jerusalem. And he tells them to go there, and in Acts chapter 1, he says he to go there and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a minute, didn't they just receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because there's more than one experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes within you when you are born again. But then in Acts chapter 1, it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you'll be empowered to be a witness, to be a martyros, a witness from on high. The Holy Spirit coming upon you rather than just coming within you. And if you haven't had the Holy Spirit come upon you, let me encourage you, you want to ask for that. Because you don't need to just know your sins are forgiven and that you are, that Jesus died for you and that you have the Holy Spirit inside you. You need to have the power of the Spirit to be able to do what he wants you to do. And you know, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you get all these feelings. You know, that's a lot of people think that's what it's about. Having the feeling. Now, we do get feelings. I don't know about you, during the worship tonight, I sensed the presence of the Lord. I felt that, in a sense. And at times we do. We are emotional beings. We do feel. And I think the Lord does do that at times where he gives us a feeling. And yet some have more feelings than others, right? Some of you are more emotional than others. I am not as emotional as my wife is. I mean, you know, I don't cry hardly ever. She can cry very, very easily. It's not hard at all. And it's not even a big deal. To her. It's not even a big deal. When most women cry, it's just kind of like, yeah, that's just what we do. When men cry, we go, don't do that. What are you doing? Stop that. That's what I do to myself. I mean, if I cry, I'm like, no, I don't want that. I can't do that. And so we're different. And even within male and female and all different kinds of people, people are different, very different. So emotions are very different in every individual. So it's not about emotions. The Holy Spirit, when he comes in your life, he can give you a feeling. When he comes upon your life, he can give you a feeling. But that doesn't mean if you don't have the feeling, you don't have those things. It's not about feeling the power of the Holy Spirit. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 11 that if you ask, the Holy Spirit will be given to you. If you seek and you knock and you ask, he will give him to you. How much more will your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I just was reading this again and thinking, you know, we should be reminded of this. The need for the power of the Spirit of God upon our lives. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And in this world, Jesus isn't here physically, but he is here in the person of his Spirit. And so the only way we're going to accomplish his will in this world is with his power. And his power comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not about, you know, people get into, well, do you speak in tongues or not? Listen, speaking in tongues is fine. It's a New Testament teaching. But it's not necessary. It's not something you have to have. And it's not about whether or not you get all emotional in worship service. You know, some churches and some Christians, it's all about, you know, did they cry at the service? Or did they laugh? Or did they run up and down the aisles? Was it exciting? Did something powerful and exciting happen in that sense of a way? Let me tell you something that's powerful. When you have the power, the Spirit of God, to go out to your neighbor's house and tell them you want to bless them by ministering to them and then sharing the gospel because you've blessed them in some way, maybe you helped them in some way, and then you share the gospel and they get saved. That's the power of God. To be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so we see that they receive the Holy Spirit here. They're born again here, but later on they'll be told to go and wait. But it says in verse 24, now Thomas. And you know, it's interesting how it starts out there with now Thomas, right? Now Thomas, called the twin, Didymus. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. Now it's interesting that Thomas is a twin. And I kind of feel like in some ways, as I read about Thomas, I'm a little bit of his twin myself. As we relate to Thomas. And he wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, they said, we have seen the Lord. Now, apparently, Thomas being a twin, we don't know who Thomas's twin was. We don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he was with his twin. We don't know. Maybe Thomas just needed some space. You know, people handle situations differently. Jesus had died on a cross. It was brutal. He had been their hero, if you will. They had followed him for 3 years. They were in love with him. They thought he was going to conquer the Romans. And everyone sort of handles things differently. The disciples, most of them went and waited in this upper room. We don't know why Thomas wasn't with them, but maybe he just needed some space. You know, some people grieve that way. I stopped to see a man a few weeks ago whose wife had died. And I, you know, went to see him and to pray for him and pray with him. And he just said, well, I don't really want to see anybody. A lot of people have been coming around and I just want to be by myself. Maybe that's where Thomas was. We don't know the circumstance. You know, there's lots of excuses or reasons that Thomas might have given why he wasn't there. Thomas may have had a very good excuse. I've heard of a lot of different excuses of why people don't show up at church. It's raining outside. They don't come to church. It's too nice outside. They don't come to church. I get more out of the Bible when I read it on my own, people will say. Thomas might have thought, why show up there? The Lord's dead anyway. He's not going to be there. Little did he know. Maybe he didn't like the fact that Peter denied the Lord and he didn't want to be around Peter. We don't know exactly. I was reading about one church that wanted to make things a bit easier for those who had excuses for not coming to church. I thought that was a little amusing. I'll read some of them to you. It said, they made these excuses. They made it easier to make it possible for everyone to attend worship the next Sunday. Here's what they did. They provided beds that will be placed in the aisles for those who say, Sunday's the only day I'm able to sleep in. Or they gave eye drops to those who watched TV too late Saturday night to clear up their eyes. Or they brought steel helmets out and handed them out to those who said, the roof will fall in if I go to church. Or blankets for those who say church is too cold. I've heard that one a few times, right? Wouldn't that be interesting? We just hand out blankets as people come in. Or even fans for those who say it's too hot. Or hearing aids for those who say the minister speaks too softly. Or earplugs for those who don't like the music. Lots of different ones. But the point is, Thomas missed the Lord by staying away. And so you need to be careful when you stay away, because you just might miss something. He missed out on seeing the Lord because he wasn't at fellowship with the other brothers. And it is interesting how something supernatural takes place when we gather like this. You know, it's just something very unique. So the other disciples, they said to him, we've seen the Lord. Now the wording here is that we've seen the Lord, and they are continually saying this. We're going to find out that it's 8 days that go by. And every day, I'm sure, they're saying to Thomas, we really saw him. I don't care what you say. We really saw him. Because, you know, if you've seen Jesus risen from the dead, you know, think about it when you're excited about something. I mean, I get excited about kind of probably foolish things. You know, I get a new car, and I get excited. And whenever I see someone, I'm like, have you seen my new car? Did you hear what I got? It's really cool. Let me show it to you. And even my wife, like, I show her my car, and she's like, uh-huh. She doesn't care. Doesn't mean anything to her. Or, like, it's hard watching sports with someone who's not into sports, you know? But my wife is really good sometimes, because I'll be really excited about something in sports, and she'll just go, really? She doesn't mean it at all, but she'll do it to make me feel better that I have somebody to share with that, you know. But you know how it is when you make a big commotion about things. If there's something you're really excited about, you make a big commotion about it. Well, you can be sure that they're making a big commotion. They're excited that they've seen the Lord, and they're telling him over and all. I mean, they're like, you missed it, pal. You know that you are for eternity going to be called Doubting Thomas? Do you know that? You ever miss an event and you have someone tell you how good that event was, how it was the best event? You cannot believe what you missed. I can't believe you didn't go. Where were you doing? Recently, we had a young fellow who talked about coming to church, and he was all excited about coming to church. And then we saw him the next day, and we're like, what are you doing? I fell asleep. What do you mean you fell asleep? You missed it. This was the best service we've had. And Thomas, you know, I think he really makes it worse here. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my finger in his side, I will not believe. How do you think that made the other disciples feel like? You think we're nuts, don't you? You think we're having visions. You think we're having hallucinations. Hey, Thomas, this guy really knows how to ruin a resurrection party, doesn't he? He says, I'm not done unless I put my finger in there. And of course, he is called Doubting Thomas. But I like him because I relate to Thomas, don't you? You ever doubt the Lord? You ever doubt that Jesus is going to show up at something? And then it says in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Jesus waits 8 more days. I wonder if to about the 6th day, if the guys weren't going, maybe we did hallucinate, you know, maybe Thomas is right. And Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Again, shalom, his greeting. Peace to you. And then he turns to Thomas and addresses him. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, how do you think Thomas received this? How did he feel when he saw Jesus? I'm sure he was embarrassed. I'm sure he felt bad. I'm sure he was like, really down and like, oh man, I blew this, but excited at the same time because Jesus is alive. And at the same time, how did Jesus say this to Thomas? You know, that's the hard thing we have in reading the scripture. We don't know the tone of voice. Did Jesus go, hey, Tommy boy, come over here. Hey, put your hand here. Put your hand in my finger. Finger in here, your hand in my side. Come on. And as he came over, he kind of smacked him in the head. You dopey. Man. You know, I mean, what did he do? What was it like? I think Jesus loved Thomas very, very deeply. And I think he very gently said to him, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Touch me. Know me, Thomas. It's really me. And you know what, Thomas? It's okay. It's okay. And you're going to be okay, Thomas. Because Thomas needed a touch to believe. Do you need a touch to believe? And it must have been hard for Jesus too when you think of it, because here's Jesus. I've been with you 3 years and you need to touch and feel me? You need to know that? You can't simply walk by faith. I've tried to teach you to walk by faith. Remember, Jesus had overheard everything in the room. Jesus had heard Thomas say, I will not believe. And you know, this is a really good passage for the doubter, the skeptic, because that's who Thomas is. Thomas is the skeptic. But you got to love the fact that he did what he did, because this verse 28 is so incredibly valuable to us. Because Thomas now makes one of the great declarations in the New Testament. Comparable to what Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He called him the Christ and the Son of the living God. Thomas took it further than that. Look what he says in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, by the way, good verse for Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, those who will say that Jesus is not deity. Remember, this Gospel of John is all about pointing to his deity. It's all about pointing to Jesus as being the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, very important to see that Thomas said this. Now, do you know one of the explanations that a Jehovah's Witness would give you for this is Thomas was just using an expression like we do today, oh my God. Do you realize that that is blasphemy to the Jew? There is no way they use the Lord's name. In fact, they were so cautious with the Lord's name, they would not even write the full name. They wouldn't pronounce the full name. In fact, they would even in their Hebrew scriptures today, they don't write God. They write G-D, so you can't pronounce it. So there's no way in the world a good Jewish boy stands there and sees Jesus and has an expression like we use flippantly. No way. It's not possible. No, what Thomas is doing here is he is declaring Jesus as the Lord God, clearly. And when he does that, by the way, Jesus doesn't stop him and say, oh, no, don't worship me, I'm not God. And you need to realize, too, when the apostles later on will do healings and people will ascribe to them deity, they will correct them and say, no, we are but men like you. Jesus does not do that here because he is not only a man. He is a man, but he's not only a man. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. And so he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus receives that worship and affirms the truth of what he just said. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. You needed to see it, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You've believed in me on the basis of your senses and your sight, your touch. But there is a greater blessing than that. It's a faith that believes in him on the basis of the word of God. You know who that is? Here's this special blessing. It's for you. It's for me. We get this blessing that Jesus says, blessed are those, happy are those who believe, who have seen, not seen, and yet believe. You see, we often say seeing is believing. But let me reverse that for you. Believing is seeing. When you really take that step of faith to believe, that's when you see. Isn't it true? I mean, all of us have been through this as we've taken steps of faith in our life to believe in Jesus Christ. I know for me, I did not see until I believed. Once I was born again, once the Spirit of God opened my eyes, I saw. But before that, I didn't see. But I had to confess with my mouth by faith that Jesus Christ was Lord in order to see. You see, you don't see until you believe. You must first believe. It is all about faith. And in Thomas's case, I mean, all of us are in this category of those who believe and then see. I don't think any of us have seen the Lord, right? Physically, we haven't seen the Lord. I mean, you hear a story or two about that. I'm not so sure I believe that. I mean, maybe the Lord could appear to people. I mean, I hear about that with Muslims today. He's appearing, and I could see the point of that. But the Lord has revealed himself through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You come to know him through his word. One of the best things you can do with an unbeliever, with a skeptic, is get him to start reading the Bible. Tell them to read the Gospel of John and just write some notes down and ask them, hey, ask me questions about the Gospel of John. Just read it over. And tell them to ask God. See, God, if this crazy person I'm talking to is, if this is true, when I read this, show me yourself. And you can be sure that if someone takes a step of faith to read the Word of God and ask God to speak to them, what's going to happen? He'll speak. He'll speak. This is why I think it's so important to have your faith based on this book. Because, you know, you can come home from a hyper church service and the next thing you know, you don't even know what you believe the next morning. But if you're founded on this, the foundation, a firm foundation, you're going to be much better off. Jesus says to Thomas, it's good that you believe, Thomas, but blessed are those who, though not seeing, they believe. And truly Jesus did many other signs, verse 30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. By the way, that is the theme verse of the Gospel of John, right there. That's why John wrote it. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is why the Gospel of John is the place to point an unbeliever or a young believer. It's what I tell every one of them. Read the Gospel of John because it portrays Jesus and his deity in a greater way than any other place in the Bible. And what better way to get to know Jesus than through the one whom Jesus loved? John the Apostle, in essence, was Jesus' best friend here on earth. So you say you want to get to know Jesus? Read John. Because John knew Jesus, in a sense, maybe humanly better than anyone. But he does say that many signs were done that were not written in this book. So there are 36 miracles listed in the New Testament that Jesus performed. John gives us 7 signs, some say 8 with the resurrection, that he goes through. And each one of those signs, he then gives a story connected to it to point to the deity of Christ. And he says, look, there are many other things that are written in this book. And we're told that these things, if they were written, that the books that were of all the world, if everything were written down, that all the books in the world could not hold all the wonders and the things that he did. So as we read, we're getting an overall picture of things. We're not getting the whole picture. We get the whole story. We get the whole concept. We don't see everything. Jesus did so many things and healed so many people and was so wonderful. But he wrote these things that you may know that he is deity, that you may have life and trust in him. Chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, metatauto, that is a saying that John uses through the book of Revelation also. He says, then after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter was there. Thomas, our friend right here in our scripture, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, I got to tell you, I really do like the King James Version in this one. It says, I go a fishing. There's just something about that. I go a fishing, right? And they said to him, we go with you. We're going with you, Peter. You also. And they went and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, we see here how Peter is so much of a leader here of men. And now he's leading the disciples back to their fishing business. Now, it is interesting because some would say that Jesus didn't even tell them to go to the Galilee. But in fact, he did. In Matthew 28:10, he tells them he will meet them in Galilee. I believe it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three places. In fact, one of them, he says he'll meet them on a mountain in Galilee. And so we don't know exactly what that mountain was. It could have been the Arbel, which overlooks the Sea of Galilee. But these fellows weren't told to go fishing. He said they were told to go meet Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. Now, it could be that they're just trying to get provision for themselves. Or it could be that they're saying, I don't know. You know, yeah, Jesus is risen. But I don't really feel much. Do you guys? I mean, what do we do now? We don't know what to do. Well, let's go back and do what we used to do. Let's go fishing. And it is kind of interesting. When you put fishermen by water, they're going to fish, right? I mean, that's just what fishermen do. And so they weren't necessarily disobeying, but they weren't necessarily obeying either. And it is interesting that they caught nothing, isn't it? Here they are, they fish all night long, and they're quality fishermen. These men know fish, and they catch nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food or any fish? Really what he's saying is this, and this is a tough question for fishermen. He's really saying, you haven't caught anything, have you? You didn't get any fish. Now, when you are fishing, if you're a fisherman, how many fishermen? Any fishermen in here? Some of you guys? You guys are fishermen. Well, you don't want to be asked that question if you didn't catch anything, do you? Now, if you got a big one, you can't wait for somebody to ask you. But if you didn't get anything, you don't want to, hey, you haven't caught anything, have you? You got anything to eat there? You got any fish? We go crabbing sometimes, and we went with our grandkids, and we take them and show them how to do crabbing, and they last about 30 seconds with that. They, you know, and then you bring one of the crabs up, and you're get that crab away from me, you know. But we went at the wrong time, so we're catching these little, tiny little crabs, you know, and this other guy walks by, and he, you got any in there? No, we got nothing. We're a bunch of losers, you know. Did you catch anything? And basically, they said, no. They answer no. Fishing isn't going so well. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Imagine this. Now, they don't know it's Jesus. And they're in the boat. They're fishermen. They're pros, right? Here's this guy on the shore. And he says, throw your net on the other side. And you can imagine these fishermen looking at each other. Are you... this guy, listen to this guy. Who does this guy, who does he think he is? And even if they knew it was Jesus, they'd be like, you're a carpenter. What do you know? Now, interestingly, this may remind them of another place that this happened. Early in the ministry, Luke chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like or just listen. It says, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, same place, Sea of Galilee, it's got three different names, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Verse 3, Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, Mr. Carpenter, at your word, I will let down the net." Peter, at this point, is learning discipleship. He's learning lordship. He's learning that when Jesus says to do something, we'll do it. But he's doing it reluctantly. He's doing it nevertheless. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so there were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all to follow him. Well, they forsook all until now, because now they're back at the Sea of Galilee. But perhaps when Jesus said this, it clicked in their mind, this story sounds familiar. And they take and they do it. And it says, so they cast, and when they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. We're back in John 21:6. And the thing is, when Jesus shows up, there's an abundance of fish. You know, remember something. The Lord is the Lord of all. You know, he prepared a great fish for Jonah. You know, he's the one who prepared the great fish. It's not like a fish was just swimming by and happened to open his mouth and swallow Jonah in. No, God prepared a great fish. In Luke, you know, they fished all night and caught nothing there. And yet when Jesus said, "Go out into the deep," and they dropped their nets, bam, they caught more fish than they could contain. And when Jesus shows up in our life, and when we realize and we walk by faith with him, we'll get blessed like that too. And we need to come to that place where we realize that he's in control. He is sovereign over all things. So many fish that they couldn't even get them into the boat. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John loves to refer to himself that way, and he's done this over and over, said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, it's the Lord." And you got to love what Peter does here. Look what he does. And when Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. He was down into his loincloth, and he plunged into the sea. Peter gets so excited, he jumps into the Sea of Galilee to make his way to the shore. He's just so pumped that it's the Lord. You know, you love this guy. He is such an incredible character in the scriptures. He so comes to life to us. And here he's just so impetuous. John, he stays in the boat. He's like, "I'm staying dry. This is stupid, you know." But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to the land, they saw fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Now, imagine what Peter may have thought when he came to the coals. When was the last time Peter saw some fire and some coals? It was on that night when Jesus was being tried in that mock trial, when he stood by the fire of the enemies of the Lord, and when that girl said to him, "Are you not one of them? You're a Galilean. You speak like a Galilean. Your accent gives you away, Peter." You know, he had like a New York accent or something. "You, aren't you one of them?" And Peter said, "I never knew him. I don't know the man." And then he heard the rooster And he went from there and wept bitterly. And the Lord and his eyes met. And Peter had denied the Lord. So when he comes and he realizes that the Lord, and there he sees the fire, I'm sure that Peter, you know, God's preparing his heart. And they're dragging the net in. Jesus says, bring some of that fish here you just caught. We're going to have breakfast. You know, it doesn't get much better than this. Breakfast on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, this is a contrast between Luke. Because remember, in Luke, the net broke. But when Jesus is risen, you know, the net gets mended. And it doesn't break. Full of large fish, 153. Now, there had been speculation. Why 153 fish? The number has been field day for interpretations. Let me give you some of them. 153 is the sum of the numbers 1 to 17. And some say that it is a number representing the number of commandments, 10, added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. Makes a lot of sense, right? Or 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. That's deep. Or some ancient writers held that there were 153 types of fish in the world, and this represents the full harvest of all the world. This is what you call evangelistically speaking. Or some say 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for the Israelites, and 3 for the Trinity. You know what the truth really is? It stands for the number of fish they caught on the beach that day. You have to be careful in manufacturing hidden meanings. You know, people love to get into things like the Bible code and let's find the hidden meaning of the Bible. Listen, I got enough trouble with what's on the surface. I got to learn that first. Let me not worry about the hidden meanings, right? Let's just follow the truth that we see. So I don't think there's any significance to the 153, but we'll find out one day, you know? I mean, maybe there is. Maybe I'll be surprised. But Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Now, this is a really interesting verse. Why do they say this? Well, there must have been something about the appearance of the Lord that was different, that they kind of knew it was the Lord, like they knew his voice, they knew him, they could see, they could maybe see the way he walked, and he seemed similar, but he looked different or something. You remember, you know, Jesus was marred. You know, Isaiah says that his visage was marred so that he was unrecognizable as a man, in a sense. So we're not real sure what it was, but something strange, like no one was willing to speak and say anything. And by the way, going back to Thomas for a moment, you got to be really, really blessed. Thomas at least spoke up. Thomas was a guy who was a skeptic, but he was a skeptic who spoke the truth. He wasn't a skeptic who said, oh yeah, I believe in God, and then didn't believe in God. I really would rather talk with someone who'll just tell me the truth of what they really think instead of snowing me. And I think that's the Lord would rather have that too. He even says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. If you're hot, great. If you're cold, I can work with you. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Man, imagine this. You're sitting at the Sea of Galilee, and here Jesus comes, and he gets some fresh baked bread and gives it to you. I mean, that had to be the best tasting bread ever. I would love to taste the loaf that Jesus cooked, wouldn't you? I mean, there's nothing like fresh bread. I mean, you go to a bakery and you smell fresh bread. It's just like, oh, man. Now, the fish for breakfast thing, that's a little shaky. But, you know, this is a different culture, of course. But coming and just having breakfast on the beach with Jesus. And now it was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You wonder, as he handed them this bread, did they think of the last time he handed them bread? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We look at this and we see Thomas, who we often call doubting Thomas, but really, he was honest Thomas. You need to think back on Thomas. Thomas was the one who in John 14 said, when Jesus said, "Where am I going?" He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And remember, all the other disciples are probably sitting there going, "Yeah, yeah, right on, brother. Right on, Jesus, that's cool." And Thomas is like, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. What are you talking about, Lord?" And because Thomas said that, we got the words from Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." In John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, and Jesus told them Lazarus was sleeping, and they didn't understand. And finally, Jesus just said to him, "Lazarus is dead, but I must go to him." Thomas was the one. He said, "Let's go and die with him." You know, you got to love this guy. You know, we don't get that many pictures of the disciples in here. We see, you know, Peter we see a lot of, and John we see a glimpse of. But we see this picture of Thomas as a man who was a man who was going for it in the Lord. And a man of great integrity and honesty. And when he didn't believe, he said, "I don't believe." And when he did believe, he said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshiped him. He was an all-in kind of guy. I like him. Can't wait to meet him. I don't doubt him at all.